You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. That's a great phrase. The apple of the eye in the Hebrew world was the iris in your eye. And it'd be something that would be the most sensitive, the thing that would be the most precious to you to protect. If something a rock were coming at you, you wouldn't try to stop it if it was hitting here, if it was coming towards you. You would reach to your eyes. Everybody always reflects and goes to their eyes to try to protect themselves. For it's the head that is the center of your life. And so to protect the apple of your eye, God is the apple of my eye. And so I protect Him and I think of Him, and He's the only true, real joy giver of my life. I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. That wasn't my theme topic. But I want to talk about some things concerning decisions that you're making. I'm preaching this lesson because I've been talking to some people that are making some decisions for their life. And I want to preach a lesson that helps make those decisions. Some of you are making decisions that are great for your life. Garrett, you just made a really good one. He became a Christian. That's a good decision. He didn't know what I was talking about until I said he became a Christian. And then he goes, oh, yeah, that. But you're making decisions right now. Some of you are making some bad decisions. Good or bad, I want you to know that decisions have consequences. Now, some decisions don't have a whole lot of consequences. Whether you wore a blue suit or blue dress today or a green suit or green dress is of no consequence. It might be to some people, but it's not to me, and I'm the fashion designer. Some are maybe more so. Whether you had an omelet and an egg this morning or whether you had a donut for breakfast might have some consequences to you. Others are maybe a little bit more serious, more life-changing. And some are eternal. Some might be concerned about things of this world, but others are making decisions based on the next world in which they live forever. I want to talk obviously about those. You just heard David Odorizzi get up and read a passage from Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24, a story about King Agrippa. And he made a statement at the end that, well, I will address at the end of the sermon, leading to your decision, perhaps. When after the preaching of the gospel to this king, he makes the statement, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul makes this reply, I would together that not almost, but altogether you were such as I, except these chains. I would that you would like me, a Christian, somebody that's saved, somebody that's going to heaven. Some of you are making decisions along that line right now. Some of you have already made that decision. Hopefully many of you have. But I want to think beyond just the obeying the gospel and becoming a Christian. I want you to think about choices and decisions you're making in your life. One of my childhood heroes was a guy named Frank Robinson. I loved the Cincinnati Reds. And he was a ball player on the Cincinnati Reds team. And somebody was giving a reporter was talking to him right after the game was over and said, wow, you just missed a home run. You almost had a home run by inches. But the guy caught the ball. And he makes the reply, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. If you understand what that means is, if you get close to the ringer and you hit the bar, get close within inches of it, you get a point. You didn't get the 3 points or the 5 points, depending on how you're judging the horseshoe game. You didn't get the full measure, but you got close, and so you got some points. Hand grenades, of course, militarily speaking, the whole idea of a hand grenade is that you don't have to actually hit the target, but if you get close enough, you can destroy the target itself. All you got to do is get close. Almost counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. But almost does not count when it comes to the decisions we're making in our life for eternity. You know, there's a place at Milner Pass. Some of you have probably seen this before. There's a place at Milner Pass in the Rocky Mountains that Where the water hits, it's called the Great Divide or the Continental Divide. And depending on where the rain or the snow falls on that particular pass, there's a place right there that if it falls this way or it falls that way, an inch apart, it'll go in one direction or go in the other direction. And it's interesting if you do a research of that, you go actually read this sign that they have here. The idea is if it falls into one area and starts going into Beaver Creek then empties into the Colorado River, which empties into the Grand Canyon, which empties into the Gulf of California, which empties into the Pacific Ocean. But an inch from that, if it falls on the other side, it would fall into Cache Lapeur Creek. I guess that's how you pronounce it. I'm not French. But if it's in that creek, then it goes into the Platte River. And from the Platte River, it goes to the Missouri River. And the Missouri River flows into the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River flows into the Gulf of Mexico. And the Gulf of Mexico is part of the Atlantic Ocean. In other words, that drop of water, just one inch from each other, will either end up thousands of miles to the west or thousands of miles to the east. At least that's the scenario that they give us. That doesn't make much difference in our lives, I suppose, but I want you to think about what that represents if we're talking about spiritual matters. Decisions that you're making, even if you're deciding not to make a decision, you've made one. And so I want you to think about that idea of thinking along that line of the continental divide and the decisions perhaps that you're making about your own life as we speak. What about some things? I said a while ago, it doesn't make any difference whether you pick a Ford or a Chevy to drive. Or a blue dress or a red dress or a green dress. Those things are of no consequence. But what is of consequence is when you start making decisions that though they might look only like a small drop on the continental divide at the moment, they're going to have far-reaching effects down the road. Where is it going? Where is this drop of water going to end? When you do things like colleges you're going to pick, I'm just picking out some things here. Think about your own life. Go back in time, reroute that life back to when you made a decision whether to go to college or not. If you chose a college or you chose a career, what happened when you chose that career? Who you ended up having associations with? Who you built friendships with? What happened in those decisions of friendships and associations, ultimately perhaps of vocations that you chose, and the consequences that it had for your life, whether good or bad. I hope that you're thinking in that way. Think back to those times. When you went to that school, who did you choose for friends? And are they still friends? And did they impact you in some way for good or for bad? What about not only the college that you chose, but what about maybe the career that you chose? Looking at the career you chose, and at the time you didn't think much about it, when I went off to college, I was going to become a dentist. And then I found out you had to make good grades. So I quit. And then I wanted to be a teacher. And so I began to study, and I wanted to become a history teacher. Whether in high school or college, that was going to be my goal. And I got sidetracked when Wilson Copeland and I started on Sundays going out and preaching these little old small country churches. And somebody had the audacity to say, hey, you're pretty good. You ought to think about that. That person probably lived to regret that statement, but I became a preacher. And who knows, I didn't go to college to become a preacher. I went to college to play basketball and end up in the NBA and make millions of dollars. I didn't even make the starting team in junior college, so that kind of killed my NBA career. But just the idea that you have a plan, you have a decision that you're making, and then where it ends up. And here I am, going off to become a dentist, and I'm standing here preaching. Decisions that you make. There was a girl in the fifth grade. Oh, I was going to marry that girl. I love that girl. Fifth grade. I had a crush on her. I won't tell you her name in case she's listening. I doubt it. And then I got off into college and I had another girl that I thought, oh man, she'd just be just right for me. And then, well, when I was in high school, there was another girl that I thought that would be just right for me. It turned out that all three of those girls ended up in divorce courts multiple times. All three of them. Oh, I'm so glad that I found this little girl from Louisville, Kentucky. This Kentucky woman named Benita. But you know, what if I had chosen the other? Where would I be now? Likely not preaching. Maybe not even a Christian anymore. Don't know. But what about the spiritual? What about the spiritual? And that's what I want to go for just a few moments this morning. We're going to lead to an invitation in just a little bit where you're either going to be almost or you're going to be altogether a Christian or a good Christian. Whether you need to obey the gospel this morning or whether you need to recommit or just reestablish your faith in saying, I'm going to continue. I'm going to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wherever this goes. Let's go back in the Bible for a couple of people who made decisions and where it led. We know back in the Bible, and when we come to Numbers chapter 13, they come out of Egypt. They were now moving toward the promised land. They come to a place called Kadesh Barnea, Israel had. And God chooses to tell 12 men from the 12 tribes, each one to go and represent that tribe in the promised land and come back and give a report. They were to spy out the land, and of course, they did. For 40 days, they were in this land, going from Dan to Beersheba. They were looking at the land, they were exploring the land, and they even found some places in the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means cluster. And from that place, they cut down some grapes. They were so big and so luscious, obviously, they had to put them on poles, and two guys had to carry them back to show to Moses and the Israelites. And saying, this indeed is, as God said, a land flowing with milk and honey and corn and wine. It's a land that's plentiful. It's everything that God said it was and far more. But, and you know the rest of the story. But, as 10 of them said, but there are giants in the land. There's the Anakim. There's the Goliaths out there. And there's fortified cities. And it's just amazing how big and how big not only the places are and the people are and the numbers are. There's just no way that we're going to be able to take this land. And so they cause the murmuring, and you know the story. And the rest of the people start crying out to Moses and begin almost to want to kill the man for bringing them to this place. Why didn't you let us stay in Egypt? And why didn't you let us eat of the leeks and the onions? And yet you want to bring us to this place so that we can die in this place. Well, do you know these men's names? Look at them closely. You recognize their names? Anybody? You know who these people are? They're the 10 spies. It's little wonder that you don't know their names and we don't have the kids memorize their names because you don't want to remember these kind of people. These are the people that were fearful. These are the people that when they came to a decision said, God is not big enough. He is not as big as Dagon of the Philistines. He's not as big as Baal and Ashtaroth of the Canaanites. Our God is a smaller God. We cannot do this. Even though they had seen the hand of God and all the Egyptian gods with the 10 plagues. And the crossing of the Red Sea and all the various things that they had already witnessed with their own eyes. And they said, my God is too small. We can't do it. And they faltered and they failed. And because of that, this is where they were buried. They were all buried in the Sinai Desert. That's where they ended up. A little decision that they had coming back, even carrying the clusters of grapes. Thinking, man, this would be great to live here. It's a land truly flowing, as God said, with milk and honey. But we can't take this land. And they caused the people to make a decision, a choice. And in that choice, they flowed in one direction, while others flowed in a different direction. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. Our God is well able, that's their words, our God is well able to take this place. We can do it. We believe in this God. And so one drop of water goes to the Pacific and one drop of water goes to the Atlantic. In other words, one goes to the Sinai Desert to where all those multiple people are buried. And the others of the younger generation go into the promised land and receive the land flowing with milk and honey. They followed Joshua into the land. This was their land. One decision, and think about the consequences of that decision. It was Joshua who made the statement. At the end of his life, he's 110 years old. I don't know how old he was when he came out of Egypt, but now he's 110 years old. And he knows the hearts of these people. He knows the decisions that they're going to be making. Moses had already prophesied what they would ultimately decide, the next generations would. So he makes a challenge to them and he says, look, you want to worship the gods on this far side? You want to go to their idols? You want to believe in them? Fine, go. That's what you can do. You have that right. God gives you free will. But let me tell you something. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua and Caleb and people of his suasion would be the types that would receive the blessings from God. I have every confidence in the fact that on the last great day when God calls us to meet him, that I'm going to see Joshua and I'm going to see Caleb. I'm going to see the people who made the choice to not fear the people of this world, but to trust in God. Let's go to another decision in the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New. In the Old Testament, there was that story, and you know the story, where Samuel was raised, and then he became the prophet of God that became the anointer of kings. He anointed two. One of them was King Saul, and one of them was King David. The people had made a decision that we don't want to be unique. We don't want to have just God ruling over us. We want to have kings like the nations around us. They'd been warned that. Moses had warned them over and over again. Don't you do that. God is your king. But you're going to ask for a king, and one day, Moses prophesied, those kings are going to do things that you're not going to like. They're going to take your kids, and they're going to make them servants to the king, and they're going to take your lands, and they're going to take your taxes, and they're going to take all these things, and you're going to hate it. But if that's what you want to do, then okay, go for it. But I'm telling you the consequences. And so, they asked for a king to be like the nations about them. And God gives them a king, and this tall, dark, and handsome man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. And everybody oohs and ahs over this man who just looks like, for all practical purposes, he's the guy that we can lead into battle. He'll lead us into battle and conquer the nations. And we believe in this man. But they couldn't read his heart like God could. And Samuel was able to rebuke this Saul after just in 1 Samuel 13, he begins to make choices that are not good. He decides that he can offer sacrifices instead of the priest. And God, through Samuel, says God's going to take the kingdom from you for that. And then he starts and he sends him out to take a nation, and he saves the king and some of the best of the flocks. And then Samuel shows up again. He says, oh, you've disobeyed God again. He goes, no, I've obeyed God. I've done everything he said. Then how come I hear the bleating of the sheep? You foolish man, what have you done? You made a decision, and for that, God's going to rend the kingdom from you and give it to somebody better than you. A man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 16. And sure enough, God gives it to him. And he gives, and because of that, even though Saul was God's anointed, Samuel goes and he takes the anointing oil and he anoints this young shepherd boy, the eighth of the eight sons of this man, of Jesse. And he anoints him and he's called David. And David is a man after God's own heart. And there's such a chasm between these two men. The water drips in one direction with one man, and water drips in another direction with another man. And they end up poles apart, as it were, with David following God, even though he made some mistakes. We know his decision was always to live for God, to honor God, and his psalms to reflect his heart. Saul was a man of a different stripe. He was a man who just decided he was going to do it his way. He got full of himself. At first, he was a very humble man, but then he got full of himself, and he decided he was to make decisions without God's approval. And because of that, you know what happened. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord was with David. He says it again as you come down to chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. And then he goes on to say, and David behaved wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. You see the difference? A man makes a decision and he says, I'm going to follow God. Whether it makes sense or not, it makes no difference. I am going to trust that God knows what he's doing, and I'm going to follow his leading. Saul looks at it and he says, I got to go into battle. And I know if I don't make this sacrifice, we're going to lose in battle. And so so he makes this sacrifice without any authorization whatsoever. And God rents the kingdom from him and gives it to David. Is the Lord with me or is the Lord against me? I can know as I stand here this morning and look you in the eye and you look at me. I can know whether God is with me or not. How can I do that? I can know that by Galatians chapter 5. I can look at the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit means if I have been led by the Spirit, I will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And if I'm bearing the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness, if those things are part of my life, they are the fruits of being born by the following, by the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can know that I have the land of flowing with milk and honey and corn and wine. I can know that I'm in the promised land. I'm in God's grace. I'm in his mercy. I can know that. If I'm adding to my faith, I can know that I'm bearing fruit. And by doing that, I know there will be an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. I can know that. I can know that I'm saved. I've preached a series of lessons already on that. I don't have to worry whether the Lord is with me or not. Let's go to another decision. We looked at what happened to Saul and where he ended and what David and where he ended. Let's go to another story that we find in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 24. It's the dichotomy of two men here. If Gardner could use the word dichotomy, I can too. Just the idea, I've worked hard to get that word down. In Acts chapter 10 is the story of Cornelius and Acts chapter 24 is the story of Felix. And I think you already know, most of you already know this story. For those of you who don't, let's follow along. Let's see where the water drips. Let's see which direction it flows. We look at the story first of Felix in Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, Felix was a man who was in charge of the Roman Empire there in Judea. He represented the Caesar. And he had now, in this case, a trial that he had to oversee. And it was Paul. Paul had been arrested in Acts chapter 21. He had been left in prison for a while, and now he's going to appear before this man named Felix. Paul stands before him, and if we read Acts chapter 24, we can see that he gives him permission to stand and speak on his own behalf. He has to give his own self-defense. He has no lawyer to represent him. And so, with God as his lawyer, his advocate, he was able by inspiration to give a fantastic speech to this man. And the Bible tells us that he reasoned with him, the Bible would say, of righteousness and temperance and of the judgment to come. We could pause on each one of those three words and we can only imagine. We could go back, in fact, into Paul's writings and we can exactly know what he would have said to this man when he spoke about righteousness and self-control or temperance and of the judgment to come. We know what Paul would have said on all three of those points. I don't know how long the sermon lasted, but it must have lasted long enough to prick this man's heart. And as it was pricked, he's listening to Paul, and he's just stunned that, first of all, hey, wait a minute, I am the judge in your own trial. And Paul's looking at it from the other angle and saying, no, your own trial. The judgment's coming to you. I'm only the representative of God to tell you and pleading on your behalf. I am your advocate for God to tell you, be saved. And this man is sitting there listening to that, and Felix begins to shake. He begins to tremble. There's been other cases in the Bible where people did that, and they made the right decision. In this particular case, he makes the wrong decision. He begins to tremble, and he worries, and he's fretting, and he's wondering about this righteousness and this judgment that's to come, and knows that, as Paul would probably have pointed out, you're going to stand before the judge and you're going to hear him say, well done, or you're going to hear him say, depart from me. What shall it be, Felix? The man's at the Continental Divide. He's at Milner Pass. And he's going to make a decision. It might not be an irrevocable decision. He might be able, down the road, be able to come back and make a detour. But we have no record of that. As far as we know, he ended up in the Pacific, and others ended up in the Atlantic. He made a decision and he said, go thy way. When I have a more convenient time, when the time is right, when I've set all my ducks in the row, when I've got everything just as I want it to be. In other words, when maybe I'm done with this procurator stuff, whenever I'm done with Rome, whenever I'm in retirement age, whenever it's a convenient time for me to become a Christian, then I'll become a Christian. What are the chances? At that moment in his time, with that decision that he was making, what were the chances this man is ever going to come back? The drip has now begun its route. It's going to end up somewhere. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. We have no record he ever called. In fact, he was deposed and he was sent back to Rome. As far as we know, he went to hell. There's another soldier. Felix would represent the soldiers, and there's another soldier under Felix's command, by the way. His name was Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 says, send therefore to Joppa and call for Peter, Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner. So ask for Simon at the house of Simon by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So he's had this vision. He's been told after giving alms and doing all these things for the Jews and doing all these things on behalf and the glory of a mono god, the god. Rome was full of all kinds of pantheism and polytheism. But he had learned through the Jewish world where he was working as a centurion that, hey, there is one God. And I like that idea. There's not all this pantheon of gods. And he begins to worship that God. And God sees his heart. And God doesn't save him on the spot, but he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send a messenger to you like I did to Felix. And so he sends this messenger. He says, go ask for Peter. He's lodging at this particular address. So he sends some of his men down there and they get Paul. And he brings back six Jewish brethren. And he stands there before this man. And the Bible says, so I sent to you immediately. When Paul says, well, why did you ask for me to come? What do you want? He knew why he'd come because God had already come to a vision to him to tell him why he was coming. But he says, what do you want me to do? And he says, look, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. I want to hear what God has to say about this matter. I'm not a Christian, but I want to hear about this Christianity thing. And the Bible begins to tell us that Peter then, as he had done on the day of Pentecost, begins to preach another sermon, just like he had done a few years before. And he says, to him and all the prophets witness that through his name, he's talking about Jesus Christ, to kind of make a long story short here, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins, the washing away of his sins. Do you have sins, Cornelius? Yes. Does your family have sins? Yes. Do you want them washed away? Yes. Well, here's the remedy. You need to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I do. I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't really believe in just Judaism. And as he even helped build synagogues, he says, I believe more than that. I believe that God is the God, and whatever he did, he sent Jesus into the world to save me, then I believe in him. Well, then what does that require? It's going to require something of you. You're going to have to crucify. You know, you Romans are really good at crucifying people. Well, you know what crucifixion is? Crucifixion is dying. It's dying a horrible death. It's dying to your old life. And it's going to be a death throw when you get rid of that old life. It's going to be hard on you. Are you willing to do that? He says, yes, sir. I want to be saved more than I want to live for this world. And he says, okay, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized like happened on the day of Pentecost? And the six Jewish brothers says, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it came on them like it did on us. We see that God is in this. We're not going to forbid you water. So he commands them. Okay, Cornelius, you need to be baptized. You and your family need to be baptized. Now the decision was there, the continental divide. What are they going to do that Felix, his boss, did not do? They said, we want to be baptized. He commanded them, they asked him to stay a few days. So they were baptized. And they stayed like in the story of Lydia and others. If you found me faithful, would you stay in my house with me? Let me show hospitality to you for what you've done for me. And Cornelius becomes the first Gentile converted to the Lord's kingdom. What a choice between Felix and Cornelius. And then there's this story in Mark chapter 12. It's an interesting story about a lawyer. He's called a scribe in Mark's gospel. He's called a lawyer in Matthew's gospel. But notice the story, because it's a day of great debate going on between the enemies of Jesus and Jesus. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others had attempted to try to trick Jesus, to get him against the people. And so they send one of these guys, one of their best, one of the best students of the Bible. And he comes up and he says, it's this scribe, says, having heard him reason all together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? That's my life. I study the scriptures and I study which out of the 613 laws are the greatest of the laws. Which one do you think it is? He says, well, I'll give you an answer. The first of all the commandments is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered well, Lord. That's great. You're right. There's no commandment greater. You can offer animal sacrifices. That doesn't hold water compared to loving God with all of your heart. You can offer all the animal sacrifices. I've studied the scriptures to know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But if I love God, he can do that. Wow. That's pretty good. What Jesus says to him was, you are not far from the kingdom of God. I want you to think about that. That sounds pretty good, but it was a slap in the face of this lawyer. This lawyer would have thought, what do you mean? I am God's people. I am circumcised. I am in the son of Abraham. I am in God's rule. He says, no, you're not. But you're getting close. Your answer is right. It isn't animal sacrifices that saves you. It's me that saves you. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Matthew's gospel tells you a little bit more of that insight. Gives kind of an inside scoop that Mark didn't give you. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together and they picked out their best lawyer and he's the prosecutor and they send him to face Jesus. And that's the same guy. If you look Mark and Matthew, it's the same exact guy. The scribe is the lawyer. And he says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? If you keep reading that, you'll begin in Luke's gospel. You pick up the same story. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same exact dialogue going on between these two. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. So in other words, he is really there to undermine Jesus, not to say, Lord, you're great. You're terrific. He's trying to butter him up to get an answer that he wanted, but Jesus could read his heart. And he says, you've answered rightly, do this and you will live. After he gives his answer, and he goes, if you do the right thing, you'll live. Here's your continental divide. Here's your decision to be made, young man. You've read all this Bible. You know the Bible backwards and forwards, and I'm here to tell you, you're not far from the kingdom. If you do what you just said, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll be saved. But he wanting to justify himself, oh man, look what happened to the drip of water. When it hit the mountain, look where it drew. Look where it fell. It went in one direction, whereas in others, it went in the other direction. So close. He was so close. You're not far from the kingdom of God. Almost leads us to the final story. In the story of King Agrippa, Paul's been on trial over and over again. Poor guy, he's been in jail now for over 2 years. Had a hard time here. And finally, he's been down in Caesarea, he's been escorted by an army down to Caesarea, and he's going to again stand on trial. And this time King Agrippa comes down, and he happens to be visiting in the Roman city of Caesarea Philippi. And he says, hey, I got a guy here. Festus says, I got a guy here that has been on, he's been under the arrest and really we don't see anything really wrong with his life. What do you think? He says, well, I'd like to hear him. So Agrippa and Bernice, his wife, decide they're going to listen to Saul's trial that day. So they sit in on this trial. And Paul tells his story. And what a magnificent story it is, as he tells about his life as a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee and all that he had done against Christianity. And then one day, He tells the story about how Jesus appeared to him as he was coming with arrest warrants for Christians. And he sees this blinding light. He recognizes it's when he sees Jesus, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "This is Jesus whom you've been persecuting." Don't you know it's hard to kick against the goads? You're only hurting yourself. "Lord," then he says, now he's using it in a different light. "Jesus, Christ, God, what would you have me to do?" "Well, go into the city and it'll be told you what to do. But you stew on this for a while. I'm going to give you 3 days to think about it." And he goes and he sits blinded. He's fasting and he's praying. He's thinking beyond. He's probably not slept at all in 72 hours. When finally he hears the knock on the door and Ananias, who's sent by Jesus to come talk to him. He's had time to think about this now. "What have I been doing with my life? I have lived in all good conscience before my God until this day. I have always done what I thought God wanted me to do. And now here it is. I'm going to have to either swallow my pride, eat a lot of crow, and admit all of my life and my dad's life and my grandfather's life and all of the things that I've known in my past were all wrong, 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 wrong. I'm going to have to come to grips with that. Probably disassociate from my family and all of my friends and all the people in the Sanhedrin that knew. And I was on the rising star of Judaism," as he said there in Philippians chapter 2. "Or am I going to continue to live in all good conscience before God? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He's now faced with that decision. And he chooses to have his sins washed away. He chooses to give up all of his past for the story of Jesus Christ. When he tells that story to Agrippa, "Agrippa, that's my story. What's yours?" "Agrippa, you're going to have to make the same decision that I did. You're going to have to choose to go left or choose to go right. You're going to have to choose God or you're going to have to choose what you've known all your life. I gave up a lot to become a Christian. You're a king. You got everything. You got Rome on your side. Caesar made you king in this region. If you become a Christian, Caesar will not only dethrone you, he will decapitate you. He'll crucify you. What's your decision?" And he calls him to do that. And it's Agrippa who makes the statement, as David read a while ago. Almost, you persuade me to become a Christian. Almost, yet so far. Close, but so far. He chooses, obviously, not to. Can you imagine? "Almost, you persuade me to become a Christian." There's some people in this room who are at this continental divide. You're the drop of water, and you're going to make a decision in the next few moments whether you're going to go toward God or away from God. And you don't think about it when you choose a college or a career or a marriage or whatever it might be. You're not thinking way down the road. You're not thinking, this decision is going to impact me for the rest of my life. Who I choose as a mate is perhaps who I'm going to choose for eternity as far as whether I'm going to go to heaven or hell. Or what I choose as a vocation might well determine, because of the friendships and the associates that I'm going to have, they're going to lead me astray or going to lead me toward God. You don't realize sometimes those decisions that you're making and where they led to. Look at your own life and see that. You can see that, and all of you can. But here's the big one. Here's the one you're making right now. You're going to make a decision whether to be a Christian or whether not to be a Christian. The decision you're making right now might well determine whether you're saved or lost. You might think, "Well, no, I've got more time." You have no promise of any more time. None whatsoever. If you don't become a Christian this morning, this might be the last invitation you ever hear. There's a story in the Bible about that, you know. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat." They've made the wrong choice. They chose poorly. "But narrow is the gate, and straight is the way that leads to life, and few, precious few, there be that find it." You are a blessed person today to get a chance to hear the gospel being presented. to know whether you want to be a Christian this morning, right now or not. You have a chance. You can make that decision. Choose you this day who you will serve. While together we stand, while we sing.